According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me in Matthew chapter 7 tonight as we resume our study in craftiness, deception, and corruption. Of course, this being Wednesday, we will start with some questions and answers. But when we conclude that, we will move on to craftiness in the New Testament, starting with Matthew chapter 7. We don't want to do anything, though, out of fellowship or distracted, so let's take a moment for silent prayer to allow each believer priest the opportunity to consecrate your thinking. Humble yourself under authority, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice in your faithfulness, and we call upon your faithfulness once again here this evening, the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit, Father, to guide us into the truth. Bless our study tonight. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Spider-Man, you got the microphone? There it is. All right. Microphone's ready to go. Who would like to have our lead-off question tonight for question and answer time? All right, there we go. That's not a question? Oh, faked him out. Okay. Carol has a question right over here. Mrs. Patriarca.
All right. So last week we hit on two things. One is in Job 38:7, and we talked about the sons of God being angels.
Yes.
As like a subset of the angels. And then in Romans 8:22, wait, where are we? 8:21. Anyway, it talks about us being, we wait to be adoption as sons of God.
Correct.
So, okay, is that a New Testament, Old Testament? Mm-hmm. Okay, so Old Testament sons of God are angels. New Testament sons of God is us to be?
Us or angels, depending on the context, okay. Because there are places in Hebrews and elsewhere that are quotations from the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So you can't just say it's an Old Testament, New Testament thing. But basically it is. That's right. In the Old Testament, they had no understanding of royal family of God, church age, our position in Christ, any of that. And so they were sons of Abraham. They were sons of David. They were sons of... but to be a son of God on an individual basis was limited to the highest of the order of the created angels. And that's in Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, Job 38, Psalms, a handful of places in Psalms. And they're understood to be angelic beings.
Uh-huh. All right, thank you.
You're welcome. Did that resynchronize again? Yes, it did. Okay, good deal. Yes, sir.
We recently went through, I think it was chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, on the temporal clothing or interim body.
Correct. Uh-huh.
If you could briefly touch on that, and then what other verses can we harmonize with that to help either give us a clearer picture, or if it's unclear, can we defend one versus the other? Or
sure, I think so. I think, and not everybody teaches 2 Corinthians 5 as an interim body, but you have to reconcile the passages somehow. And so I think that our reconciliation is the best, but I understand other reconciliations that take place. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, same author, same church, same recipient, dealing with the resurrection body. All right, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. We understand that the resurrection does not take place until the trumpet sounds. And then the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will rise. And so the idea then that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, what is this about? Is this an interim body we get while we're in heaven waiting for the end of the church age and the rapture and the resurrection? Is this, in fact, talking about the resurrection, in which case we're just disembodied souls and spirits? Paul has been without his body for almost 2,000 years now, all of the apostles, all of the first century. We've got 20 centuries now of bride in heaven, and there's only one, current generation of bride still on earth. So I think that the best reconciliation is, since we do not receive the body of glory, the resurrection body, until the rapture, that this is a temporary body, an interim body, just something that is in the meantime, because we don't want to be found naked. Verse 3, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, and we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Okay. And as we've borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So it just comes down to the reconciliation between this and 1 Corinthians 15 and the timing of it. And there are those that say, no, there's no interim body. We just, this is a picture looking forward to the resurrection. But I think another good passage that helps is not about church. It's about tribulational saints in Revelation, where they are souls under the altar and they're in turmoil and they need rest. And so God actually clothes them with a robe and then says, rest until the number of your brethren be made complete. Now, that's not church age, they're tribulational martyrs. But I think as a pattern, it does speak to what we can also expect ourselves when we die, you know, that we are absent from the body and we are at home with the Lord and so forth. So I think that the best explanation that makes sense is the idea of an interim body, that that we don't want to be just a disembodied soul or a disembodied spirit, that he would clothe us with something. And even if it's, I think the story of Lazarus and the rich man, too, in Luke 15, he had a form and he was dressed, as far as we understand it. So all of these, it just gives us detective work. We kind of take this piece, this piece, this piece, this piece, and through deductive reasoning, we just come to a conclusion. And, you know, if we're wrong, we'll find out when we get there. All right, does that answer what you were asking about then?
Yes. Are there any other passages outside 1 Corinthians 15 and here?
1 Thessalonians 4, about the Lord himself descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Ezekiel 37 about dry bones, that has to do with the resurrection of Israel. But no, those are pretty much the passages that we look to when we're trying to find out information about our resurrection body. 1 John says, it's not yet been revealed what we shall be like, but we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And so there's a lot of things there that kind of... people, I think, come to a lot of conclusions. For example, in our resurrection body, we're going to be able to fly. Well, why do we say that? Well, because Christ rose up into the clouds, and he was in his resurrection body. So, well, that's kind of a stretch, I guess. You could conclude that. Or that we'll be able to teleport, because he just appeared in the upper room with the doors all locked. He passed through the walls. Does that mean that he teleported, or he had phasing superpowers? You know, how does that work? Okay, we don't know. But I imagine if we can fly, it's going to be pretty fast. Okay. My childhood buddy of mine, and this is not Bible, but Ari Mailer, can we fly? Who knows, the angels can fly, you know. So we concluded as kids that we could fly when we get to heaven. And we also concluded, or I did anyway, that because he was always the athletic one, he was 2 years younger than me, but it didn't matter, he would beat me in any race ever. But I took great consolation in the fact that in the resurrection, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So, you know, because he had all that earthly speed, I'm going to have spiritual speed, right? And that my resurrection body is going to be among the fastest flyers ever in the known galaxy. So that's probably not true. But I've always thought about that ever since the last time I raced R.A. Mailer. So, anyway, good questions there related to the resurrection body. More speculation than actual facts at this point. But we'll find out when we get there. Well, I know one thing, though. We're not going to complain, and we're not going to want a refund, and we're certainly not going to want our old bodies back. Whatever the new body is going to be like, it's going to be great. Absolutely. Okay, other questions for tonight? Back row then, Mr. Croft.
About a week and a half ago on a Sunday night, we had a very brief conversation about 120 years versus 1,000 years. Remember that?
Yes.
Beyond that, is there a deeper significance to that number 120, given that Moses lived 120 years? There were 120 people in the upper room in Acts 1. Also, the gifts from the Queen of Sheba, 120 talents of gold.
Mm-hmm.
And then the 120 priests that were blowing trumpets.
Right.
talents.
I think there's also a 666 in the life of Solomon somewhere too, with the number of talents for building the that. You know, there's a I don't know. I can't answer that. There's a lot. I will say though, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. Okay, that gets a lot of mileage in a lot of books. But the original quote coming from Psalms is actually more than that. You get, it gets shortened when it's quoted in the New Testament. But the full quote in the Psalms is that a thousand years as a day or as a watch in the night, you know, which is the three-hour watch. And that's where you come up with a 120-year calculation at that point. I think there's a reason why it says a thousand years is as a day, 24 hours, or as a watch in the night, 3 hours. So either or. It's either 24 hours or it's 3 hours. The point being, I think that's intentional.
Mm-hmm.
And that lets us know that we don't want to get trapped into a mathematical formula and proportions and all this Kabbalah Hebrew mysticism. We want to just recognize that God's ways are not our ways. His timing is not our timing. He's outside of space and time. He's the creator of space and time. And so what seems like forever for us is just, you know, nothing for him. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Yes. Okay.
Thank you.
You bet. I mean, we can illustrate that ourselves just with, you know, the average 40-year-old adult and a 11-year-old kid. You know, to her, man, 3 weeks, that's forever. Okay. To us, not so much. All right. 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, we'll get around to it. Just a different perspective on time. So, all right. Last call then for questions. We've got 2 minutes remaining on the question time. Anything else? Otherwise, we'll get right to Radley then. We'll give you the last call.
I don't know if you remember when I asked you about, it was when we were praying for the churches, and I don't know if you got to it or not, but you said you'd look into that, or you said, it's something to think about more was, how much can, say, fallen angels or demons, and just how much are they really capable of actually, you know, images popping up, temptations, whispers, and do we have anything that concretely or even kind of gives that any kind of description?
Yeah, I thought about that. You asked about that the other night. I think it's a lot more than we recognize, all right? Now, I teach, and I'm firmly convicted, that no church-age believer is vulnerable to demon possession. All right, and that comes from the scriptures, in that in order to first take possession of the house, the intruder has to come in and he has to bind the strong man. And so because the Holy Spirit indwells us, no fallen angel, no demon can come into our soul and take possession. All right. And I have no doubts about that whatsoever. I think that's clear. Unbelievers, of course, are fair game. Animals are fair game. So that demon cat you have suspicions about might be, all right? Because we know that the legion indwelt the swine, okay? And then they plunge into the Sea of Galilee. But even though we can't be possessed by demons, recognize that we can be influenced. 2 Timothy says, in the latter days, men will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Anytime a believer walks away from doctrine, anytime a believer goes into reversionism, you're paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so they can whisper. We can hear their voice. David did when he was moved to number Israel. I believe that we can see things. We can see visions, images. The whole culture and the entertainment industry is all satanic when it comes to the images that fill our entertainment and our culture. And you just drive down the road, there's naked women on the billboards. All right, I mean, there's just images, and he is the, you know, the language for imagery is the language of idolatry, and that's demonic according to 1 Corinthians. So, how much influence can a believer come under? More than I think we want to admit. And that's why we have to flee from idols. We have to guard ourselves from idols. We have to take every thought captive. That's why we have to keep our armor on. We have to stand firm, resist the schemes of the devil. I think let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And sure, you can't be possessed and he'll never take control of your body physically like he can an unbeliever. But I don't think, does he really need to if he can influence us as much as he does and get our eyes off the Lord? I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And a believer with a corrupted mind, okay, maybe he's not possessed, maybe they don't have physical possession of his body to throw him into fires and whatnot, but do they really need it at that point? The believer's prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. Yeah, I've been thinking a lot about that since Sunday night. So, did you have a follow-up question related to that? Okay, let's... Okay, curses and spells. Okay, great question. That's okay. You know, they're real. They are real. I do not dispute that the magicians of Pharaoh accomplished works of satanic power. And so they are real. I think it's wrong to think that witchcraft doesn't work or that Satan cannot empower. There's kind of coming a point once the church is gone that it's going to be global and it's going to be unrestrained. So what we can, of course, take comfort in is that nothing that... I had a witch put a curse on me once. And I just said, okay, thanks. A lady I worked with in the sheriff's department. And I said, well, I'm not worried about that because my God is stronger than your demon and no big deal. So I think she was disappointed that I wasn't all that worried about it. And I think she was also disappointed that her curse didn't seem to do anything to me. Not that I could tell. Do I look different? Anyway, it is real, though. But that's why we keep our armor on. We walk in the light. We keep our defenses on. We just trust in the Lord. He's going to protect us from whatever it is the world's going to do. That's right. But curses are real. Don't ever doubt that. All right, well, let's go to Matthew chapter 7 and return to our study from Sunday morning. I did not realize we started this study on July 1st. Did you realize that? That when we stopped in our development in between these verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I thought it would be a fairly short study, and before you knew it, would be on into the next paragraph of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They didn't realize we would have 14 hours of teaching. This tonight being the 15th hour in craftiness, deception, and corruption. But I am thankful that the Holy Spirit has brought us into this. I think we've learned a lot. And everything we've learned from the Old Testament perspective is now going to, I think, pay dividends in the New Testament perspective. And so if you are following the outline, this is Roman numeral 2, development application, main point E. Main point E, craftiness in the New Testament. And as we saw in Proverbs, there is a sanctified craftiness that we should be pursuing called prudence. And this is where the New Testament begins. The New Testament begins with prudence. Point one, prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. Prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. Matthew 7, 24. And so I don't know that we're going to encounter a whole lot here in these 12 principles of New Testament craftiness, but we start off with something that we've already know, we've already seen, we were grounded in this in the book of Proverbs, that sanctified craftiness is what God calls prudence. And what it means is that we are embracing God's wisdom instead of the world's wisdom, and that we are doing so on a daily basis. We're doing so in practical realms for our living application. Now, if you use Satan's wisdom and you get very practiced and skilled in that, well, then you're going to be crafty. But if you embrace God's wisdom and you get very practiced and skilled in that, then you're going to be prudent. And this is what we see here in Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Not just a wise man. This isn't Sophia wisdom. This is prudence, as we've been studying it. And we'll go back to it, but we gave you all the vocabulary you would ever want to know on this way back in the Roman numeral 1, the introduction and the definitions. Everyone who hears these words of mine. Now, that's where a lot of believers want to stop the verse. A lot of doctrinal believers want to stop the verse right there. Everyone who hears these words of mine. Yeah, preach it. Get doctrine. Bible class, Bible class, Bible class. And everything is all study, study, study. Study to show yourself approved. But the verse doesn't stop there. If you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, you are self-delusional. We understand that. It's everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. You're making daily application of the Word of God as you are convicted of the Word of God, as the Word of God is taught and comes to your soul. It is under those circumstances that you are a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew Now, what do you think? Is this this is of course a metaphor, but are we talking about tropical storm Isaac or some kind of a hurricane coming through, or is this about a believer with stability that's not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that's not battered by the waves and the winds of the fallen angels? Okay, sure, we understand the spiritual component of this, and go ahead, huff and puff. You're not going to blow my house down, right? Is that a big bad wolf nursery rhyme, or is this the scriptures talking to us related to the angelic conflict? Now, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. And this is remarkable, the difference between the building your house on the rock and building your house on the sand. Both people actually were Bible students. They both heard the words. One made application, one did not. So it's not an issue of, well, one's a disciple, one's not a disciple. They both heard the words. They both were under the teaching. One made the application, one did not. And, and I think back to my last failure, or my last 10 failures, or my last 100 failures, okay? And you don't need to know what they are. It's none of your business anyway. But whatever, and you can do the same thing. I think back to my recent failures, and they weren't because I didn't know the truth. I knew the truth. It's because I chose not to apply the truth. I chose to submit God's will for my will because I didn't care what the Bible said. I'm going to do this. So it's not a lack of information. It's a lack of application that brings these things about. Well, prudence is the believer who makes daily application of the Word of God. And I can appreciate that. And you know something? I've seen believers actually with far less doctrine than many others I could point to. But the little that they do have, they live. You know what I'm talking about? They may have a thimble full of doctrine, but they're living a thimble full in their life. And I can respect that. I'm actually thankful for that. I would encourage them to grow beyond that, of course, to increase their capacity, because the more they learn, the more they live. But I can point to some that know a whole lot less, but they're living it more. And that's going to be a massive rebuke, because who's going to be more rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? The Bema is not. I don't care. You read Romans, you read 1 Corinthians, you read whatever you want to read. You cannot prove to me that the judgment seat of Christ is a Bible quiz. We're not evaluated based on what we know. Our fruit is evaluated by fire based on what we've done. Our production. Don't ever forget that. All right, so here's our first element. Now, we stay in Matthew. We turn back a couple chapters to chapter 10. And this is where we learn about our innocent shrewdness. Innocent shrewdness. We're commanded to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves, or innocent as doves. Innocent as doves. This seems to be contradictory, but it's not. Innocent shrewdness is the believer who knows his place in the cosmos. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So know who you are, and know who they are, and know who's on your side. It's not them. All right? The wolf does not want to be your friend. The wolf wants to eat you. All right? There are predators, and there is prey. And in the wolf and sheep dynamic, it only goes one direction. Okay? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So then, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now, and I don't think that these metaphors are accidental. Similes. We have like or as a simile, right? Shrewd as serpents. Well, who's the serpent? Understand his shrewdness. This is the one we're on guard against. I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Okay, so we don't want to be ignorant of his devices. But at the same time, innocent as doves. What does the dove represent? Okay, well, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove when he landed upon Christ there at his baptism. And so you understand that the biggest thing you got going for you is the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you. So stay in fellowship. Stay empowered by the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve, quench, or resist the Holy Spirit. Continue to be embraced by that empowerment of the Holy Spirit, see. And you'll be it's interesting, the things that you see through, because you're spirit-filled, spirit-indwelled. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but beware of men. They will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now, specifically, this is going to have a tribulational application for Israel. But we can draw our own application and recognize this. The world hates us. We're in Christ. All right? So we're going to be persecuted. We're going to be afflicted. Don't worry about it. In fact, if you're brought to a crisis moment, just take great comfort in the fact that it's going to be the Holy Spirit who will give you the words to speak at that crisis moment. It's not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents, cause them to be put to death. Many folks in this congregation know what this is about. They've paid a price in their biological family. Or they've got a maybe they haven't paid a price, but they certainly have a conflict. They've got a biological family that just is clueless, that does not understand why you have the spiritual priorities you have. Well, there's that, and there's your spiritual family. And if they are in conflict, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Okay? So now this innocent shrewdness. I love it. I love the way it seems contradictory, right? It's like jumbo shrimp. Okay? It's an oxymoron. Okay? Military intelligence. I mean, there's plenty of others. But shrewd and innocent at the same time. A shrewd innocence or an innocent shrewdness. Either way you want to phrase it. It's like unknown yet well known. Regarded as deceivers yet true. It's the conundrum. It's the spiritual paradox of the church age, that both are true. God the Father dwells in unapproachable light, but He commands us to draw near. Is He unapproachable or not? Well, we too are in the light. We are children of light. We can fathom the unfathomable. How is it that we can come to know the unfathomable riches of Christ? We fathom them. Isn't that awesome? Or we might know the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. How does that work? I thought it surpasseth all understanding. And yet we understand it because He sheds it into us. Okay? The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. Okay? In any event, there's many of these. And I'm probably misquoting a verse or two here. But there are many of these conundrums, church age conundrums, royal family of God paradox. Okay? Including innocent shrewdness. The world tells you can't have this. The world says there's no way you can have this. You're either innocent or you're wise. You can't have both. Okay, you know, you either experienced in such things or you're innocent in such things. Okay, and some people, I mean, you could be talking sexual innocence, you could be talking business, I mean, anything. There's all kinds of applications, and the world tells you that you can't be both. You're either innocent, okay, pure, virginal, or you're experienced, you're wise. Okay, the Bible says no, you're going to be both. You're going to have the innocence of Christ, you're going to have the shrewdness that's going to defend you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. We can appreciate that. The truth is we are not replicating. The age of innocence ran its course, and it didn't last long. It has lasted through one man and one woman, and they didn't even have a kid born yet, and the age of innocence ended. We're not to live in innocence. We're to live with our eyes open, fully aware of His devices, fully armored, fully adult, fully engaged in the angelic conflict, and the innocence that we testify to is His character in and through us. All right, well, there's more to say on that, but I think if you want to connect this, again, I would take you back to those two wisdoms that James 3 talks about. The wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. And the wisdom from above is first pure. It's first pure, then peaceable, then gentle. That's the wisdom we want to shape our thinking by. That's the wisdom that will give us the shrewdness, the prudence that we're supposed to cultivate. Not the world's wisdom. All right. Still in Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, 29. And here's your point. Deception can be the result of one of two deficiencies: a deficient understanding of the Scriptures, and or a deficient understanding of God's power. A deficient understanding of the Scriptures, and or a deficient understanding of God's power. Either one, or both, can lead you to being mistaken or misled or deceived or corrupted, say. You are mistaken, misled, deceived, corrupted. These guys are in a bad circumstance. Which guys? Let me introduce you to these morons. No, they're not. That's not fair. They're not morons. They're brilliant. They're scribes. They're scholars. They're not uneducated. Maybe they're too educated. They're willing to believe the most outlandish hypothetical imaginable. Almost like evolutionists today. They'll believe the most outrageous, unbelievable chain of events, like this woman that's widowed 7 times in a row. Goodness, how does that happen? So on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him. Now, they're not humble, and they're not positive to doctrine, and they're not wanting information, and they're not truly seeking God's will. This is a question designed to trip him up. This is a question designed to prove that he doesn't have any answers. Can God build a rock so big he can't lift it? Okay? That is just a self-contradictory, stupid question. All right? My God is smart enough to know that's a dumb question. All right. But the point is, they think, aha, I've got you. It's a gotcha question. You can't answer it. No matter how you answer it, you're proving my point. And their point is, there's no resurrection. And the way they think they've proven this is to say, well, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? She's had 7 husbands. So Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now that is true. They know the Bible, and that is the command. It's called levirate marriage, and it is required. Only in the case where there is no heir to carry on the family name and to receive the land grant, to receive the portion of the inheritance. Yes, the younger brother does raise the firstborn child. He gets raised to the name and the inheritance of the son that died. Any additional children beyond that belong to the levirate husband that has taken on this responsibility. Now, there were 7 brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children. He left his wife to his brother. And also the second and the third. And believe it or not, none of these guys got suspicious. Okay? You know, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I'd start to catch on and say, wait a minute. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. They all married her. Okay? Well, beyond how ludicrous this whole thing is, it's actually off track. You don't understand the Scriptures, nor the power of God. You are mistaken. You are planets wandering off, deceived, wandering, mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. So it could be either one or both will leave a believer misled. And he goes on to explain, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nobody is married in heaven. Nobody is married in heaven. That's why it's till death us do part. Death ends the marriage relationship. Now you'll still see him, and I'm sure you'll still like each other, but you will not be in the marriage relationship. In fact, for the church, it's doubly important because we're the bride of Christ. Okay, but it was true in the Old Testament as well. Husbands and wives in the Old Testament were not married once they got to heaven. That's only an establishment life principle. It's a law of divine establishment. All right. Like nations. Do nations continue in heaven? You still have an American citizenship when you get to heaven? No, that's over and done with when you leave this earth. All right. And different aspects there. But backing up to the key verse, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. And here's where I think Satan does a lot of deceiving. He can't deny the Scriptures. They say what they say. And so when he questions, did God really say, a lot of times he can bring in the question, well, I know God said that, but do you think he can really do that? Right? I mean, does God really have the power to provide for this? I mean, he said he'll never leave you nor forsake you, but man, look what you're dealing with. You think God can handle that? And you start to doubt, maybe, yeah, my problem is so bad, not even God can deal with it. Nobody can deal with it. There's no answers. There's no hope. And so you're not doubting what God said. You're doubting what God can do. And you're misled because of a deficient understanding of, not the Scriptures, but a deficient understanding of God's power. I think that happens more often than we recognize. We can probably illustrate that through a number of other aspects as well. You know, how could anybody, and this is how I might encourage you tonight, or you might encourage somebody else that's going through this struggle. You know, in the Old Testament, I say that the Exodus generation is the one that just boggles my thinking. These people walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. Okay? And they had, I just envision this, and the movies portray this, you know, there's a wall of water on their left, there's a wall of water on their right, and they're walking through this channel, they're walking through this kind of a cleft, and the ground is dry. It's not a mud pit down there. I mean, and the, you know, there's the miracle of parting the water, and I think the miracle of drying out the land underneath, and it's a paved, you know, whatever kind of hard, dry surface. They walk through on dry ground. And maybe they could see, you know, fish and whales. And the movies do a pretty good job, cartoons, drawing this out. Regardless, they walked through on dry ground. They get to the other side. The waters come crashing down. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. How could any human being that experienced that doubt the power of God? Or start, you know, rebelling in unbelief and waver and build a golden calf and say, this is the God that saved us. And all this other garbage that they did, they all did. Except for two, Caleb and Joshua, right? They all died in the wilderness. See? We do the same thing. But here's how you can encourage somebody. You know, the God and His power, it's the all 40-year principle. If He can do the greater, He can do the lesser. God saved me and provided me with eternal life. Okay? What else? What else can He not do? What else is He now free to do? I mean, He's done the greatest. He can do anything now. He did that while I was His enemy. What is He free to do now that I'm His child? What is He free to do now that I'm reconciled? Now that I bear His image? Now that I have His righteousness? Is He not going to take care of me? Is He going to abandon me now? I mean, if He really intended to abandon me now, He could have saved His Son. Right? That's that ludicrous thing about, well, He only brought us into the wilderness so He could kill us out here. Dumb. If He wanted to kill you, He could have dropped the Red Sea on top of you. Or left you there in Egypt and not even parted the Red Sea in the first place. Pharaoh's armies would have done it. Could have killed you in bondage to Egypt. No, He didn't bring you all the way here just to kill you. And He didn't send your Son to die on the cross for your eternal life so that in the outworking of that Christian way of life, He can abandon you or fail to provide for you. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Ever. And I can appreciate that. So I don't want a doctrinal deficiency. I don't want to have a misunderstanding of the Scriptures. Because that just leads to tons of deception. You know, the adversary loves it when there's a believer who knows a little bit of the Bible and thinks he knows a lot more. Because the person who thinks he knows more, the wise fool, right, the sophomore, that's fertile ground to be misled, to be deceived. I don't want to have a deficient understanding of the Scriptures, and I don't want to have a deficient understanding of God's power. I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All right. Still in Matthew chapter 24. Really, the entirety of 24 and 25 makes it very clear that eschatology is the field of doctrine most ripe for deception, corruption. Eschatology. There are more believers, there are more churches out there with screwed up eschatologies than you can shake a stick at. Eschatology is the field of doctrine most ripe for deception, corruption. Like, how about the largest branch of Christendom on the planet today? Talking about Rome. What's their eschatology like? You know, they would have you believe that Revelation is complete. Preterism. The kingdom's here already. What are you waiting for Christ to return for? Christ is here. Christ is the church. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. And you know, we're in the millennium. We're past the millennium. Satan's bound. Don't you know? Okay. You're looking for a pre-tribulational rapture? You're looking for a premillennial return of Christ? You are in the minority, my friends. It's remarkable. Even, when you look at all of planet Earth divided into Catholicism, Orthodox, and Protestantism, even Protestantism is divided. Really, it's the evangelical branch, the dispensational branch of Protestantism that has a clue. Most of the Protestants, the Reformed branch, are they've got the same eschatology Rome has. They just kind of changed their pope. Okay, when it comes down to it. Eschatology is the field of doctrine most ripe for deception, corruption. Look at all these verses in Matthew 24 that have the vocabulary we studied back in the introduction to this series. Matthew 24, verse 4, verse 5, verse 11, verse 24, verse 45. Matthew 25, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9. You going to be a wise virgin or a foolish virgin? Okay? This is, again, where prudence comes into application. Matthew 24, 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now, that's one of those phrases you can put in front of every single verse of the Bible. Okay? Right? See to it no one misleads you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you could put that, "See to it no one misleads you," in front of any verse you want in the Bible. But the ones where God puts them in explicitly are areas, I believe, areas where they are prone, vulnerable, ripe for satanic deception. The adversary would love to get you confused about the things to come. Because it's our blessed hope. If you don't have your eyes fixed on the things to come, what are you left with? Any believer that's not fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, any believer that's not fixing their attention on the things above, any believer that doesn't have their hope set on the joy set before you, realize you're just vulnerable to being misled then. We all are. How did Jesus endure the cross, despising the shame, and take a seat at the right hand of God the Father? How did He do that? It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, there's a reason why. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. That's rapture and second advent. Blessed hope is rapture. Glorious appearing is second advent. And it's, to me, sad. The denominations and churches and systematic theologies that have no blessed hope because they don't teach the rapture. They do not teach the rapture. They're not looking for the imminent return of Christ. Sad. So don't let anyone take your joy. See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, "I am the Christ," and will mislead many. And this is going to be characteristic of the tribulation, but we've seen it in the church age. We've seen it all throughout the church age. That's what the whole David Koresh thing was about up there in Waco. You know, what do you call himself? The later David or the son of David? He had all these messianic things. Okay, I don't know why these cult leaders try doing all this. Somebody explain that to me. After class tonight or sometime, explain this to me. how all these cult leaders, they all claim to be Jesus or claim to be, you know, some kind of Messiah, claim to be this and that and whatever else they claim to be. And they all seem to be pretty much a bunch of just lustful fornicators, you know. That's not what Jesus was, you know. You're claiming to be Christ? All right. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not frightened. Aha. Now we start to realize some of the other tools. Why is he misleading? Why does he want to twist the truth? Because he wants you to be afraid. And if you're following a twisted truth and you're afraid, now he can really work with you. Because as soon as you're afraid, now you'll start believing other things to take care of your fear. Oh my goodness. You know, people get all consumed about all this fear and, oh my way, I can't. And they get all worked up in a dither. And he doesn't want you to have time to think it through or slow down or calm your heart. See? Do I have that coming up? I do not have that coming up. Yeah, you find that over in 2 Thessalonians. To not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. That's the way he operates. Quickly shaken. Don't give you time to think about it. Get you all worked up. React to this. React to this. See? Like a used car salesman. Don't go home and sleep on it. He knows if you do that, you're not coming back. You got to decide now. This deal is only good today. My manager only authorized me to. I mean, this is only good this afternoon. I don't think I can even keep it an hour. You know? Oh! This is too good to pass up. Man, I'm going to hate myself if I let this go. Okay. Yeah, drive home and show the wife and kids this great convertible. All right. No, it required no slick salesman to sell me that thing, believe me. I saw it from the highway and knew immediately that it was the will of God. In any event, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See to it that you're not frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. Understand the signs of the times, the historical trends. Understand the day and age in which we live. Understand the lies for what they are. You know, everybody wants you to visualize world peace. All right, I want to visualize Jesus Christ coming to conquer, put an end to a lot of this foolishness. Verses 11 and 24. Verse 11 says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Remarkably enough, you know, the signs and wonders are supposed to be the credentials and the signs of a legitimate messenger from God. And so these guys show up and they're doing signs and wonders. And they must be from God. No one can do these things unless God has sent him. Well, characteristic of the end times, and under permissive will, God allows for those satanic miracles to be unlike anything that Pharaoh's magicians ever dreamed of. I believe that he's even going to have permissive will to resurrect Antichrist, the head wound that is then miraculously healed. The whole world was going to go after a phony, fraudulent, staged resurrection. Okay, after, of course, they reject the real resurrection, the real Christ. All right. Finally, down to verse 45. Who then is the faithful? Nope. Is that the verse I'm looking for? Probably not. Nope. Got to be something else. Doesn't matter. On into chapter 25. Look at these virgins. Five were foolish. Five were prudent. We don't want to be pursuing Satan's wisdom. That's foolishness before God. We want to be rejecting the world's wisdom, embracing God's wisdom. That would make us prudent. And so here it is. And this is going to be the great battle throughout the tribulational age. And the application there. If you want more on that, we taught the Olivet Discourse not too long ago in Life of Christ. The last thing we get out of Matthew is in Matthew 27. Satan's servants will deceitfully accuse us of being deceivers. We saw this in Job. We saw this in Proverbs. Crafty deception, accusing us of crafty deception. Okay. Satan's servants will deceitfully accuse us of being deceivers. You know, this just gets to me every time. They call him that deceiver. You know. I don't know about you, but I love Jesus. He saved me. And the way that people call him names, I don't know what the H stands for, and they give him a middle initial. They curse him. They use his name as if it's a curse word. Looking forward to the day that comes to an end. And so he's dead, he's buried. And then they go to Pilate in verse 63 and they say, "That deceiver, sir, we remember." This is on the next day, the day after the preparation. Now this is the next day, so what is this? Saturday. He dies on Friday, right? Okay? And they're all very holy and religious, and they want to get him down before dark because they got to go take their Passover. And, you know, they don't want to even go into the praetorium area there because they don't want to violate their holy status for Passover. They got to stay ceremonially clean. Yeah, they can plot murder, but they don't want to enter into Pilate's house, not on Passover Friday. So the next day, the day after the preparation, this is actually now Saturday, which is a normal Sabbath anyway. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm to rise again.'" That deceiver. You know, we know who the liar is. He's the liar and the father of lies. And they're calling Jesus that deceiver, that one. You know? He is the way, the truth, and the life. "No man comes to the Father but by me." He's going to have a name written on his robe when he returns in victory. His name is Faithful and True. They call him that deceiver. While he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days I'm to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come." And you know, anybody that studies under a liar, they're going to be liars too. Just like us, okay? We're the brood of vipers. Our father, the devil, he's the liar. Anyway, I'm at the pot calling the kettle black. "So otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And I really wonder, I don't think Pilate believed him for a minute. You know? Pilate said to him, "You've got a guard. Take care of it. Deal with it. Go. Make it as secure as you know how." I don't think he believed him for an instant. His wife was already nagging him about, she had nightmares about him and don't have anything to do with him. And he tried to release Barabbas instead and tried to send him off to Herod and do some different things. I think by this time, Pilate's just done with these guys. I don't believe he believes him for an instant. You know, the sons of this age are more shrewd with respect to those of their kind and so forth. You know, what are you worried about? If he's a liar, who cares? He's going to rise on the third day. Yeah, how often does that happen? You know, really? You're worried about that? You're worried about a guy not staying dead? You have a guard, go. Make it as secure as you know how. Okay? So they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, what I love about this, there's a lot of things you can preach about this, but this story is so beautiful. Because here they are lying through their teeth, okay? But what are they doing? They themselves are adding evidence and testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They just added extra witnesses to the circumstance. They just added extra proof. They just added, they put a seal on the stone. They put their own guards there. You know, When the disciples start telling the world that Christ has risen, there is way too many evidences, hostile witnesses to the truth. And I love that. I love that. Satan's servants will deceitfully accuse us of being deceivers. Us comes into the picture in 2 Corinthians 6:8. I mentioned a little bit ago, regarded as deceivers yet true. This is a descriptive of the church age, starting with the apostles, but applicable to all believers. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Are you a servant of God? Well, then this passage applies to you. Much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. A lot of things here. But it goes on to say, down to verse 7, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. And this is where a lot of believers give up. They don't like the evil report. They don't like the dishonor. It matters to them what people think about them. It hurts if people think less of them, or it hurts if they're slandered. It hurts. Yeah, all right, yeah, I bet it hurts. The nails hurt too when Christ hung on the cross. What else hurts? By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown yet well known. Some people, it matters to them, you know, about their legacy and how are they remembered. And earthly fame becomes very important to anybody that, you know, accumulates that or pursues that. You know. Think about Michael Phelps and 22 medals. 22 Olympic medals, including 18 gold medals. You know, is that something that's going to be ever forgotten? Yes. The new heavens and new earth, the former things will not be remembered or ever brought to mind. Okay. But your fruit abides forever. Think about it. All right. As unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. You know, silver and gold have I none, but this I do have. People come here and they want money. You know, can you help with my electric bill? We got something far more than U.S. currency. You know, you can pay your electric bill, but you'll get another one next month. You know, what we give is treasure forever. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. How do we possess everything? Well, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And you don't really have anything anyway, because whatever is yours isn't yours. Belongs to Christ, belongs to God. You may be expected to give of it for the body of Christ. See? In any event. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. Satan's servants will deceitfully accuse us of being deceivers. You know, it's to the point now, evolution's fact. Creation is myth. And I expect a day is going to come where I'm going to be a child abuser, because in our homeschool we don't teach evolution. You know, we have to expose our children to the government schools where they can get their scientific facts about evolution and homosexuality and all the other world propaganda they want to. And if we don't teach it, then we are child abusers, because we're neglecting the intellectual well-being of our children. Don't think it could happen? It already is. Okay. In any event, we will come back to this not on Sunday, because Pastor Cliff has the message on Sunday. So we will come back to this 1 week from tonight, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are committed to teaching, Father. They're not coming here for the fun and games or the entertainment or the programs. Father, they're here because they're hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Father, I thank you that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. I thank you as the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We can study to show ourselves approved. We can learn, but Father, I pray we don't stop with the learning. I pray that we would learn to live, and that we would then live. Thank you, Father. We can be hearers and doers. As we go forth, open our eyes to the doing opportunities, that we might be doers of what we've heard. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.